going to start in Psalm 1. So open your Bible there. Welcome to Super Bowl Sunday 2025. Dominic was hoping that we would, in our praise and worship set, he wanted us to sing Fly, Eagles, Fly, but I thought that's a little... I love football too, but I'm not doing that during praise and worship anyway. All right. Psalm 1, very first psalm, and the first three verses together, if I can find that thing. There it is. The psalmist writes for us and says how blessed, the word blessed can be happy. It can mean favored, the favor of God. How favored, how blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay, the guy who avoids all of that is going to be blessed. Rather, here's what he does, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of God. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Amen. Father, thank you for the word today. Encourage the saints through the scriptures. Build up our hearts. Give us great faith and help us to live it out for the glory of your name. We pray today. Amen and amen. So the psalmist is telling us in these verses of scripture that the man who is truly blessed in life is the person who chooses not to walk the way of the world. Do you get that in the picture here? These things that he's talking about there in verse 1, walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, all of these things are the way the world acts towards the Lord. And he said, the man that's truly blessed is the man who avoids the ways of the world, but rather loves God so much that he spends a lot of time in the Word of God, meditating the Word of God, because he wants to know God. He wants to know the ways of God. Apart from the ways of the world, he wants to know the ways of God. And when a man has that kind of attitude and heart to the Lord and for the Lord, the scripture tells us here that the word will produce great fruit in our lives. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That to me sounds like the winning life. Okay. The man who's going to live the winning life is the man who's going to live his life the way that God tells him to live it. He's going to walk by the instructions of the Lord. And if you hadn't already picked up on that, that's of course the theme of this whole series of messages that we're bringing to you, that we're calling the winning life. And we're challenging you to understand and stretching your heart and faith, hopefully, to believe that God wants you to be a winner in every arena of life. This is God's plan for all of us and for all of his children. You are destined to be a winner in life in every arena, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, financially, socially, maritally, in every arena that you can think of, God wants you to be a winner. And we're describing and defining what it means to be a winner in each of these things as we talk about them. But in the words of Jesus, it would be like this. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar who wrote a series of Bible study helps and his own translation of the New Testament. And he translates that verse of scripture to say that we're to be possessing life in super abundance. Possessing life in super abundance. And let me just stop before I go any further and talk about life this morning, okay? There are several words in the scriptures that are translated to the English word life. The one that we are looking at is a little Greek word, Zoe, Zoe. And it talks about the life of God. In other words, it's not merely talking about existence, okay? There's one thing to exist on this planet. There's another thing to really, truly live on this planet and experience what God wants you to experience and be the person that God has created you to be. We're talking about a quality of life, a quality of existence that God wants for all of us. Not a life of failure and defeat, discouragement and despair, but a life that's rich and full in hope and joy and peace and love and all of the spiritual blessings. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, his prayer there is that we would walk in all of the spiritual graces and spiritual blessings of the Lord. This, brother and sister, please hear me. This is the difference Jesus can make in your life today. Okay? Go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I mentioned Ephesians. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. This is the difference that Jesus can make in our lives today. Did you know the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says there that by the Holy Spirit who is within us, God has raised the same Spirit. It says if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body. Please listen to what he said. That's King James language, by the way, when he says quicken your mortal body. Most of our modern translations will say will give life to your mortal body. Please hear what he said there. He didn't say he will make your mortal body immortal. He simply says he will bring life, a greater quality of life to this life by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells on the inside of us. Paul actually tells us in Ephesians here that the Holy Spirit has been given to us by God in order to be a down payment, as it were, on heaven, to be a foretaste of the heaven that we're moving toward. Listen to what he tells us here. He says he wants us to experience heaven while we're on the way to heaven. God has a better life for us than so many of us are leading. And my whole point in this whole study, again, is to get us to see that God has something better for us and to stop accepting less than what God wants for us. But to keep pressing and to keep moving forward and to keep expecting and to keep hoping in God. In Ephesians chapter 1, and this letter is just so awesome. And to be honest with you, most of the first chapter is one sentence. Let me see if I can find a good starting place here. I'll just pick up in verse 11 where he says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Those of us who are the first to hope in Christ, we're here to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, okay? But then he moves on. He says in verse 13, he says, in him, or in Jesus, in our union with Jesus, watch this, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Jesus with the Holy Spirit of promise. How many of you know when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence on the inside of you? He dwells on the inside of you. Now listen to that, listen to that. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, okay? We're not talking about a lesser God. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, the creator of the universe, has come to live and dwell on the inside of us as children of God. Listen, if God can speak a word and create it all, what can God do in us as his children and then through us as his children? But watch what he says. We've been sealed in Jesus with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Or some translations say, a down payment on our inheritance. We have inherited eternity with God. We have inherited eternity in the presence of the Lord and fellowship with God. But until we get to heaven, listen, heaven has come to us. Heaven has come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. That while we are here in these bodies on this earth, we might experience something beyond this earth in the glory of His presence and power in our lives. Things that you think you can't do, you can do because the Holy Spirit is on the inside of you. Have you ever said, has somebody ever hurt you very deeply, and you've ever said that I can never forgive that person? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because the Holy Spirit's on the inside of you. And He can give you the power to do that. Have you ever been through circumstances in life where you just felt like you've had all you could take and you wanted to quit? Maybe you even begged God to make it stop. Paul was that way. Paul said, 3 times I asked God to stop the persecution that I was dealing with constantly in my life and in my ministry. And God said, Paul, I'm not going to make it stop. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you grace, Paul. And by that grace, you're going to have the strength to overcome every adversity you ever face in life. And when you get over to 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, and he writes to Timothy, and he talks about how through every test, every trial, every circumstance, God was always there with him and delivered him from his enemy. He had victory every time. Man, he's just winning all over the place because he's trusting in the Lord. And it's because of the Holy Spirit who is on the inside of us, we have the power of God to give us victory in every circumstance of life. Now, last Sunday, we had moved into last week talking about victory in the arena of marriage. And so I want to pick that up and probably spend most of the rest of this morning, if not all of it, talking about the marriage relationship and how God wants us to win in marriage. And that doesn't mean win over your spouse. It means win over the enemy who's trying to destroy your relationship, okay? And let me just go back and talk about some of the things real quickly. Remind you some of the things that we talked about. These are basically things that we all deal with when we do pre-marriage counseling, these various things. We talked about, for example, the necessity, and these are not in any kind of order, a couple of things. These things we're going to talk about, they're not in any kind of order, number one. Number two, I'm assuming, we're going to assume for the sake of our study and this message that we're talking about believers in a marriage relationship. Husbands, wives, both believers, both want the will of God, want to see God's will done and the marriage be everything that God wants it to be. God forbid that you should choose to marry an unbeliever. The Bible tells us not to do that. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be united. Don't become one with an unbeliever. You just don't have ultimately the same things in common, the same desires in common. You're going in two different directions. Not to mention the fact that if you're a believer, your father is God. And if they're an unbeliever, their father's the devil. So that means if you marry that person, the devil's your father-in-law, you see. So you don't want him in the family, okay? All right? So we're looking at two believers here as we look at these things. We talked about the necessity of realizing, again, these are not in any kind of order, but Becky and I learned in our marriage that we had to realize that we are not each other's enemy. A lot of young couples get in fights over a lot of things. We'll talk about some of the reasons in a minute. And man, they'll just have a slugfest. And yet we have to understand, you've got to understand, husbands and wives, that you're not each other's enemy. You have an enemy. He's the one that's ultimately behind all that's going on in your house there. But you need to realize you're not each other's enemy, and you need to fight not toe-to-toe against each other, but side-by-side against your real and true enemy. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. We talked about limiting expectations. When people are young and they're in love, how many of you have ever heard the phrase that love is blind? Love is blind. Oh, my God. Love is blind. Love will blind you. And, you know, so many times we've had young couples come for marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, and you know, they're all young and they're all googly-eyed in love with each other, and all they can see is the very best in each other. And one of the things that we ask in marriage counseling, one of the things that we ask is, well, now tell me what you think their worst qualities are. And inevitably, they have to stop and think. Worst qualities. You see, that emotion of love has blinded them to the imperfections in the person that they're with. And they have to stop and think, well, I can't think, well, maybe. I guarantee you, in a year or two, it won't take you a split second to come up with a whole list of things. How much time have you got, Pastor? No. But love does blind us, and sometimes our expectations are, you know, just off the charts. You know, your knight in shining armor becomes a slouch in boxer shorts on the couch, and it's just reality sets in. So many times I've counseled with people, and I've thought, you know, God bless him. It's not going to be long, and reality is going to smack him right in the mouth. But you got to deal with it. And that's really what the hope of premarriage counseling is, to try to give you an inkling of the kinds of things that may come up as you move forward. Limit expectations. Listen, you cannot expect perfection from imperfect people. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. We're all imperfect, and our marriages are imperfect as well. We're going to disappoint. We're going to fail. And that's just the reality of life. So we need to limit sometimes our expectations. We talked a lot about the differences between men and women, and that was kind of fun. Some of the differences that the psychologists have observed over the years, things about, you know, being a detail person or a big picture person, people who can multitask versus people who are more narrow thinkers or more narrowly focused in what they do, people who are driven more by emotion, others driven more by logic, and these kinds of things. Those that are verbal, those that are quiet, although I've known marriages both ways. I've known marriages where both the husband and the wife, they were just painfully silent. And I'll just share something with you. There's a couple that I'm thinking of, and I actually wondered, who proposed in this relationship? You know? And because they're just painfully shy and have very difficult time speaking. And then I know another couple that both of them just talk 90 miles an hour. And I'm at their house, you know, visiting with them one day, and she's talking in one ear and he's talking in the other ear, and both of them just going 90 miles an hour, and I'm supposed to be listening to all of this and answering questions. So, you know, again, these are generalities is what I'm saying that we're looking at in these kinds of things. But there are a lot of differences in us as men and women. Genders are different, and if we don't understand that, it can cause misunderstandings and these kinds of things in our relationships, and lead to arguments and lead to strife in our home. We need to learn to appreciate the differences that we have and allow God to use those differences to complete us. As iron sharpens iron, we are to complete one another as the two become one. Not compete with one another, but complete one another. One other thing that we talked about we didn't talk about this last week, but just to fill this out, something else that we talk about in premarriage counseling is people's previous experiences in life. How many of you understand that everything that you go through in life makes you the person that you are? And if you go through a lot of great, easy things, life is easy, life is good, life is simple for you, you know, you got a pretty good, you better count yourself blessed. Because a lot of people don't have an easy life. A lot of people don't have a good life. A lot of people come from broken homes. A lot of people come from abusive situations. A lot of people come from places where they've been rejected. And all of these things that we go through in life make us the kind of person that we are. And when we go through a lot of those negative things and we experience a lot of trauma in life, those things shape who we are as well. And when we come into a relationship with somebody else, having been through all of that, and we come into a relationship with somebody else, well, we call it baggage. We bring all that baggage with us into that relationship. And it's very easy if you've been hurt by somebody and you come into a relationship with somebody else, it's very easy to project your hurts and insecurities and the pain and things that you've experienced on that other person in that relationship. And all of a sudden, you're yelling and screaming at them as though they are the one that hurt you and they don't know why in the world you're so upset. I'm just telling you guys, life's not easy. Life's difficult. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on. It's why we try to go through as much stuff as we possibly can in order to help people before they get into that marriage relationship. So how do we get to the place? Let's move on. How do we get to the place where we see each other clearly? How do we get to the place where we can respect each other fully? Where we can love each other completely the way that we are supposed to, and honor each other and grow in our relationship? Where we overcome the differences. The differences don't become a big problem in our lives. In fact, a lot of the things that will become big problems were things that you thought were cute when you were dating. You know? Does the toilet seat go up? Does the toilet seat go down? Do you squeeze the toothpaste in the middle? Do you squeeze it from the bottom? And where do the socks go? You know, all kinds of stuff that comes up. I mean, you may think it's cute in the beginning, but after a while, it's, hey, Buster, let's pick that mess up, you know. And you end up in a big fight and all of these kinds of things. Well, how do we get to the place where we respect and love each other in spite of our differences? Our differences don't lead to arguments, don't lead to nagging, don't lead to strife. How do we get there? The answer, of course, is in the Bible. And we find it to begin with today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Too many relationships in the world today are based on the human emotion that we call love. On a feeling. Dr. James Dobson, Christian psychologist, many years ago, wrote a book about emotions. Emotions, can you trust them? He said, I wrote a 125-page book just to say no. You can't. Emotions are fickle. They go up and down, and they're constantly on the move. And let me just warn you, even in the marriage relationship, see, here's what happens in our society today. So many marriages are based on the emotion, the feeling of love, and when people fall out of love, that marriage comes to an end. And that's why we wind up with a super high divorce rate, is that people are basing everything they're doing on a feeling and on an emotion when God has something better for us than that. He has a better love, a different love that we're to base our marriage relationships on. It's His love. It's His love, which is unconditional, which never runs out, which is the love of commitment. God, listen, the Bible talks about God never leaves us or forsakes us. He's always there. He's always present. He's always good. He's always taking care of. He's always looking out. Why is he always doing all of these things? Love. Love. His love. So that if we learn to operate in his love of commitment to one another, then we'll never forsake and we'll never depart. And we'll never leave. And it doesn't mean you're always going to be feeling something. But can I tell you this? How many of you know today that feelings follow actions? Think about it. You go out this afternoon and you do something good for somebody. You know what's going to happen? You're going to feel good about it. That feeling followed actions. Your actions. Here's what I'm trying to tell you today. If you wake up, and there'll be days when you wake up, and man, you get that first blast of morning breath, and you wonder, oh my God, what have I done? And you don't have the feeling that you used to have anymore. If you get up and do something kind for somebody, feelings follow actions. Very seriously, emotions do come and go. The feeling of love will wane if you're going and living by emotions. And every married couple knows this. The feeling will pass. But you can actually get that feeling back by staying faithful and being kind. And that feeling will return. It will return. But God has something even better than that for us. And that's his love to build our marriages on. And he defines that love for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. Let's read it very quickly here. It says this. This is the love we have to build our marriages on, okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails, never quits, never runs out. That's what the word fail means there. It never runs out. Aren't you glad God's love for you never runs out? Come on, church. Aren't you glad about that? Well, see, we can walk in that same love toward one another. And particularly in our context today, in the marriage relationship, look at these things. Love is patient. Love is patient. I made this point to you last week. Let's make it again. Stop trying to fix your spouse. You're not going to be able to do it. Okay? You can't fix yourself. You can't fix somebody else. God can. And so love is patient. In that context, we patiently wait for God to move on our spouse and to fix the problems and the mistakes and the errors and the weaknesses and the faults that are in their lives as we allow the Spirit of the Lord to fix the weaknesses and the faults and the mistakes and all those things in our own lives. We patiently wait for God to do the work that we cannot do ourselves. Love is kind. That just simply means love is gentle. Love is gentle. This translation goes on to say love is not jealous. Other translations say love is not envious. Love does not, it envieth not in the old King James. Love doesn't, it isn't jealous. It isn't envious. The word is not easily translated into the English, and what it means is you don't hold over your spouse. How can I say it? I shared with you last week, Becky and I and our competition in putt-putt, remember? Okay? And how we actually had to give up playing putt-putt because we're always so competitive about it. Well, see, if we're walking in love toward one another, we wouldn't be envious of one another's putt-putt score. We would be proud of one another and cheer for one another and supportive of one another rather than trying to be more than a conqueror on the putt-putt court. Where was I? Let's get in verse 5 here. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. That simply means love is not rude. Listen, love is not rude. Watch this. Love doesn't cop an attitude. Okay? Love doesn't cop an attitude. Love is not rude. It does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. Love looks out for its spouse. Love puts the spouse first in everything. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. But this is how, listen, we say in the world today, people say that marriage is a 50-50 give and take. No, it's not. That's the problem. You know, 50, give and take, as long as one is giving and the other is taking, everything will be all right. But there's going to come a time where both of you are going to try to take, you see. And that's when you got stress and tension and, you know, the difficulties. But you know what? If both sides are giving 100% of the time, there's never any tension there. There's never any strife there. Love does not seek its own. It is not selfish. It is not provoked. Oh, here's a good one. Love is not provoked. That means love is not touchy. That means, listen, love is not triggered by everything and anything your spouse does. Okay? Love learns to deal with these kinds of things. Love walks with you through the good times and the bad. It never abandons you. It holds you in the bad times and when you're at your worst. It cheers for you in the good times and when you're at your best. It covers you when you hurt so that you can heal. And it doesn't pile on so that you cause more hurt. Love is ever ready to believe the best of your spouse, to give the benefit of the doubt. Love is in it for the long haul. Love never throws in the towel. Love never quits. That's the love of God, brother and sister. And any marriage that is founded on that kind of love between a husband and wife, that's going to be a winning marriage. That's going to be a winning marriage. Look quickly with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read this whole passage, but I'm not going to get into the sticks on this thing, okay? We're just going to do an overview of this kind of thing as we talk about it in just a few moments. But I want to read the whole thing, but here's what I want to do. I'm going to start in verse 21. And the reason I'm starting in verse 21 is because most of the time when people read Ephesians 5 concerning marriage, they start in verse 22. Here's the thing. Verse 22 to 33 is simply a description of verse 21. Now look at verse 21, and here's what it says. You see, in our culture today, people are all upset because the Bible says that a wife should be submissive to her husband, and man, the culture just blows a gasket when they read and hear stuff like that. But look at verse 21. Because here's where it starts. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. Brother and sister, he didn't just say the wife should be subject to her husband. He said the husband should be subject to his wife as well, because you're submitted to one another. And then verse 22 to the end is the how-to. Watch this. Verse 22, wives, you be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now see, when you understand what that word love means in that verse of scripture, you understand he is saying in verse 25 the same thing he said to the wife in the previous verse. This is the love of God. This is the love that caused God to send his son into this world. This is the love that caused Jesus Christ to go to Calvary and sacrifice his life there. This is a love that gives everything. And he says, husbands, love your wives. Love them sacrificially. Give up everything for them. Serve your wife. Love your wives as Christ also did the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, each person, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. Wife is singular. One man, one woman, one lifetime. This is biblical marriage. To love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Look at the big picture of what we just read there. The husband is to live sacrificially for his wife, giving up whatever he needs to see to it that she has the best life possible and that all of her needs are met. Likewise, the wife is to serve her husband, respecting and honoring him and submitting to him. The picture, brother and sister, is of a man and a woman both giving their life away for their spouse, to see to it that their spouse has the best life possible, neither looking out for themselves. This is Christian love in the context of marriage. Requires great humility. Requires great humility to be able to do it from both parties. But if you'll submit to each other and to the Holy Spirit, listen, there isn't anything that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or Ephesians chapter 5, there isn't anything in any of those passages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit can't reproduce in your life if you'll submit to Him and let Him have His way. He'll transform us into the spouse that our spouse needs. He'll transform our spouses into the spouses that we need. And we'll have a winning marriage. And we'll live a winning life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that your every desire and your every intention for your children is always nothing but the best. Help us to receive the instructions of the Word of God as those that are given to us for that end. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.